Let us return to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are in chapter 1. We're going to review a little bit and then pick up from where we left off last week. Romans chapter 1. I want us to read the entire, from verses 18 to 32, this entire section this morning. A brother said recently he didn't think I was going to make it in the timeline that I've been saying, and he is correct. We're going to make it to verse 25 this morning. Then we're going to pause next week. We're going to go to the opening of this book. We're going to look at, the Christ that Paul preached and the gospel that he preached. And then we're going to come back here the following week, and we'll wrap up this section because From verses 26 through 32 is so vital for our current setting. I want to really communicate that. And then we will begin 1 Timothy. So let us this morning read through this entire section, beginning in verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18. This is the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even though women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us this morning. You would cause us, by the working of your Spirit, to be alert. And you would give us spiritual ears to hear your word. We pray for the work of your Spirit to give us understanding. And I pray that you would so work in our hearts that not only would we hear, but we would believe and receive your word, your truth. So we pray that you would strengthen the saints, your people. And we pray that by the power of your word and Spirit, you would save sinners. We ask this, Father, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We have a lot of ground covered this morning, and so let us begin. The apostle has set forth in verses 16 and 17 what we might call the thesis statement for this book, and it is the gospel. And beginning in verse 18, he shifts to with this word for the wrath of God. He begins to set forth like a prosecuting attorney. He begins to set forth the bad news, our sorry state, our sin, our rebellion to God. And he will do this through the first three chapters. He'll push us all the way into chapter 3, and by the time we get to verse 23 of chapter 3, this gospel that he has told us that it is for Jew and Gentile, he will say, for all have sinned, and when he says all, he means Jew and Gentile have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then through the remaining of the book, he will begin to unfold the gospel in detail and the implication of the gospel. So we are hearing, beginning of verse 18, the bad news. Our sin, our rebellion, our guilt. And by hearing the bad news, the apostle wants us to understand that and to grasp that and the significance of it so that we may see the richness of the gospel, of the good news. So it is our prayer and desire with the apostle. And as we heard in the first hour this morning, in the equipping hour through Elder Sneed, that by the Holy Spirit, we might be made sensible to the manifold, to our manifold evils of our sin. And it might bring us to repentance and faith in Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Notice this. Romans 1, verse 17. For in it, he says, that it is the gospel of verse 16. For in it the gospel, and notice his language, the righteousness of God is what? Is revealed. So the apostle wants us to understand that there is something about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. Now this stands in contrast to verse 18, for the wrath of God is what? Revealed. And he says, and it's this wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so there is this contrast that there's a righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and there is a unrighteousness of man that is made known and displayed in the wrath of God. Do you see that? So the first thing I want us to begin to notice as we move into this section is, one, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And that God, through the work of Christ, demonstrates his mercy to the people of God. And the act of the Son of God, bearing the wrath of God for us. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that God, through the work of Christ, demonstrates his mercy to the people of God in the act of the Son bearing the wrath of God for us. What I mean by that is that on the cross, the Son of God took upon himself the judgment of God. Jesus received the judgment that we as guilty sinners deserve. He made atonement by taking on judgment on the cross and becoming a substitute for sinners. As we say, he stood in our place. Now, we're in chapter 1, but if you turn over a couple chapters to chapter 3, notice this. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. And you'll see throughout this book, this contrasting and this expression, the righteousness of God, and then you'll hear of the unrighteousness of man. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, the what? The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is what? Is revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed in the gospel, and notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the doctrine that Paul is teaching and this gospel that he is preaching was found in promise, prophecy, type, shadow in the Old Testament. From the seed of the woman to the sacrificial system to prophecies and promises found in passages like in the Psalms or in like Isaiah 53. It was there. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 24, jump down to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, now notice this, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are made right with God, what he's saying here, by the grace, the unmerited favor of God, and it is through the redemption, the work of Christ in salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, now this is important, whom God set forth. He set forth the Son of God on a cross. He set him forth to be made known. On the cross, he set him forth as a propitiation. Notice this, as a propitiation by his blood. Now you remember, this is a propitiation is a wrath-bearing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice made. And in this case, it is made by the Son. Now, just to give you a taste of next week, it is through propitiation that this echoes the mercy seat in the Old Testament. In the garden, God walked with them. He met with the couple before the fall. They met God. But after the fall, they were expelled from his presence. They were expelled from the garden. But the priesthood, by the mercy seat, through the sprinkling of blood, they met God. The act of propitiation brings us to God. Do you see where we were lost and separated from God and under his wrath and judgment? Now we are reconciled and brought near to God through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, through the cross. That is the place of mercy. The mercy seat of God is found now in the cross of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now notice verse 25 again of Romans 3. By his blood, through faith. Now watch this. To demonstrate. That word to demonstrate is a Greek word that means, it has the idea of something that is manifested, something that is made known by an act. It is made manifest, something is demonstrated, and in this case, it demonstrates, it says, his what? Righteousness. Some of your Bibles may use the word justice here, but it's the same Greek word underneath, righteousness. So again, we have this theme of righteousness. That is, the cross of Christ, the death of the Son of God for sinners demonstrates, makes manifest by that act, the righteousness, his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now listen, God cannot, he is holy, righteous. He cannot just overlook our sin. Our sin must be dealt with by a holy God. And what we have here, notice the language again, it demonstrates his righteousness because in forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, the saints of the Old Testament who received the promises and the witness of Christ's coming, verse 21, by the law and the prophets, that were the true people of God, that by faith received these promises, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They looked forward to the skull-crushing seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. They looked forward to the one who the promises and they were seen in the shadows and types of the sacrificial system. They looked forward to that. And by looking forward to that, they had received the promises of God. They were a born-again, believing people. But as we might say in our language today, legally, they were saved on credit. They were waiting for His coming. But God just didn't take their sins and just pass over them and forget about them. No, there was the promise and the surety of the coming of the Son. And when He came, He became a sacrifice for the sins of Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Old Testament saints. And for us, on this side of the cross, we look back by faith to the cross of Christ, where our sins were dealt with. Now, again, look at verse 25. Because in His forbearance, He passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, He does it again to demonstrate. To make something manifest by an act. He does it again to demonstrate at the present time His what? His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, in the cross of Christ, by the work of Jesus, there is a demonstration, a revelation, a manifestation of the righteousness of God. That His holiness, His righteousness, it will not tolerate rebellion and sin. It would not just overlook it. No, it had to be dealt with. And it was dealt with through a propitiation, a sacrifice on the cross through the Son of God. Do you see that? It was made known. So, listen. This righteousness of God displayed in mercy. It's displayed in mercy. And it's particular. We have two deacons in our church who have a podcast. And it's called the Particular Baptist. Yeah. It has the word particular in it. That is, it's designed. It's particular in the way of the scope of what it has come to accomplish, that is the work of Jesus. This display of the work of the Son is particular in the sense that it is a display of the salvation of God to those that are chosen by God, to those that are elect in Christ. He has come to redeem His people. Now, last week, we used some strong, strong language concerning sin and sinners. We looked at Psalm 5:5. God hates the workers of iniquity. Or God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you were to think, well, you're just picking out these obscure verses and making much of them, let me read you some more here in Romans. Notice this, and you can begin to see here how the redemption of Christ that displays the righteousness of God for His people is particular. In Romans 9, verse 10, notice this. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, Romans 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It is said of her, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 13, same kind of language we heard last week. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have what? He hated. So there's that language again. That's hard. Jacob I've loved, but Esau have hated. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there injustice with God? This word comes up again. Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, certainly not. He anticipates our natural response, doesn't he? That's not fair. He says, no, it is fair. God's distinguishing grace, God's particular grace directed to sinners, in this case, the chosen people of God, it is fair. For all deserve what? Wrath, judgment. But if he chooses to display and give mercy and grace to some, that's his prerogative and is just. In this case, sinners are judged. His righteousness is displayed, that sin, rebellion will not be tolerated in this universe. And two, the sinners that are forgiven, their sins are not swept underneath the rug. No, there will be a judgment, but it's placed upon the substitute, the Son, on their behalf. Do you see that? On their behalf. If you continue, there's more language that we're going to see in Romans 1, verse 15 of Romans 9. Verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Look at verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he what? He hardens. He hardens. In Romans 1, it'll be the language. This is the language of reprobation. This is the language of giving them over. He'll give them up, he says in Romans 1. So, the righteousness of God is revealed in the saving work of Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in the saving work of Christ. This verse, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It's revealed in the gospel. But secondly, what we're seeing is we shift to verse 18, back where we were at earlier and where we were at last week. The righteousness of God is revealed in his righteous wrath. His righteous wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of fallen man. Do you see that? Back to verse 18, where we were at last week. The wrath of God revealed. Verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Now, let's walk through this and looking at the righteous judgment and wrath of God here. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you remember, when we spoke of the righteous or the wrath of God last week, we made it plain that God is hostile to all that is that which is in opposition to him. As the sovereign creator, God, Lord of the universe, he is hostile to all that is in opposition to him. We mentioned that definition by A.W. Pink, author Pink, where he said the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation, a divine equity against evil. And so the wrath of God is the display. Listen, the wrath of God is the display of his holiness and power and judgment against rebels, against sinners, against all that exist in opposition to him. It is a display of his holiness and his power in judgment against rebels, against sinners, against all that is in opposition to him. Now, our text in verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed. You remember I said, let's pay attention to the tenses that we find in this chapter, in these words. Is revealed. That's present tense. Present tense. We could interpret this verse as, for the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. So the apostle is saying, he's saying that the wrath of God is being or is currently being revealed. Now, when we hear that, just consider that for a moment. That would mean that God's righteous judgment, His wrath being displayed, is not entirely future-oriented. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, is not entirely future-oriented. We usually think of that day, that great day of the day of wrath and judgment, but it's not entirely future-oriented. While there is a final judgment that is quickly approaching with the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is also a present judgment upon the entire fallen race, Jew and Gentile, that is currently experienced. The present judgment began with the fall of man in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And I want to state this again so it is understood. Since the fall of man, since the universal rebellion began in the garden, there was the immediate judgment of God. And that judgment is universally displayed and experienced by sinners. You may be thinking, so how's that displayed? How is the judgment of God displayed presently since the fall? It is displayed by our depravity. It is displayed and made known by the waywardness and rebellion of man to his Creator. This judgment, this manifestation of God's wrath, is presently revealed. Present tense. Presently revealed. Being revealed. However, it began long ago in the garden, when God gave fallen man up to his sin. All right. Again, noticing the tenses. Notice verse here in chapter 1. Notice verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. Past tense. He gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them over. You see that? It's like what he did to Pharaoh, but we're hearing here that this was a universal act that took place upon fallen men in Adam since the fall. And notice what it does. He, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, he gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, he gave them over to a debased mind. What Paul is teaching here, again, listen from last week. Paul is not teaching that this is a passage that only relates to a nation that once had a strong influence of godliness and now is rebelling against God, and that God's going to turn that nation over. That's not what he's teaching here. What Paul is teaching here is that mankind has been turned over, and there's been a judgment that's been displayed in men in their depravity since the fall. And what he wants us to see here is the fullness and completeness of this depravity, because we need the gospel. And universally, It's Jew and Gentile. Both need the gospel. He wants us to see that. And he's driving home the depth of this depravity by using language. He's turned us over to all uncleanness. He's turned us over to vile passions. Verse 28, he's turned us over to a debased mind. It's total depravity. He's touching upon every aspect of our being that has been touched by the fall. Now, to be sure, this ongoing revelation of God's wrath will one day come to a climax with the second coming of Christ. And it will result in the final judgment. It will be on that day that all mankind will stand before the tribunal of God and give an account. In fact, Paul will speak about that in chapter 2, verse 5. Just turn over to the next chapter, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the what? The day of wrath and the revelation, he does it again, of the righteous judgment of God. And so it's coming. That's what Romans 1 is teaching. However, let me be clear. Where there has been a great gospel influence upon a people and a nation, where there have been laws influenced by Christianity across those lands, and those things begin to decay and fall away, those forms of restraint, they will give way, and this what has been underneath the surface inside a fallen man will begin to surface. And if anyone has eyes to see, it's happening all around us, isn't it? We're presently witnessing it all around us. But it was always there. He says in verse 18 that this wrath is revealed from heaven, if you remember from last week, against all, remember the two words he used, ungodliness and unrighteousness. He used that, remember that prefix, un, that is not godliness, but it's coming against ungodliness. This wrath is displayed against not righteousness, but unrighteousness of men. And that covers both tables of the law, against God, our duties to God, and our duty to man. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Then we look at the verse, end of verse 18, of these ungodly and unrighteous men. Notice this, end of verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Remember the word suppress? There, the word is a verb, it's present, it's active. It means to hold down, to suppress, to restrain. You remember we used the illustration of like a giant coil or spring. You have to hold it down. You have to constantly press it down to suppress it. Or it wants to spring forth. It wants to come forth. But fallen man is pressing down on it. You see, what we're seeing here, again, Paul wants us to understand the fallenness of man, the depravity of man, that in our sin, there is a kind of psychological repression and breakdown concerning the truth of God. If you wonder why men act the way they do, why men and women and children act the way they do, it is because they are sinners. And then when you come to them with the gospel and they reject it, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear some fundamentalist preacher. I don't want to hear your Bible. I don't want to read it. I don't want anything to do with it. Leave me alone. They're having a psychological breakdown and repression, because if these things are true, then I am not autonomous. I'm under the law of God, under His authority, and I must give an account for the way that I live. And I want to live the way I live, and leave me alone about your God and about the Bible and about all of these things, because I can't handle it. And so I suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, the apostle, if you remember, in this language here, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, is teaching us that fallen men, sinners, men, fallen men, women and children, are truth suppressors. They're truth suppressors. If you want to know the craziness swirling around us, this is it. The suppression of truth. There's X, 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 Y. Oh, no, no, no. There's other categories. No. And there's a suppression of the truth. The apostle is giving us insight into the unregenerate man and his mind. He's giving us insight into ourselves if we're apart from the gospel. He's given insight into our souls before the gospel came and set us free and redeemed us. And this, understand this, when he speaks of the unregenerate mind, this is an act of the will. The will suppresses the truth. Fallen men cannot, because they will not, believe in Christ. This is what Luther meant by the bondage of the will, the enslaved will. And it is the gospel, the truth, as Jesus says, that will set you free. But we should realize here, in understanding depravity, that we do not come into this world, and we are not neutral in our disposition as human beings. Left to ourselves, our natural state is we are bent away from God, we resist God, and we suppress the truth. And so fallen men are truth suppressors. This is, listen, church, this is a central mark of the unregenerate mind. Now, verse 19, we're moving now. Verse 19. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 now. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Number 3. A revelation of the knowledge of God is what 19 and 20, what the apostle is telling us here. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it, see the language, to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and they, one, are clearly seen, two, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then notice this language, so that they, what, are without excuse. The Christ-rejecting unbeliever, sinner, is without excuse. Do you see this? The Eskimo that has never been exposed to the gospel. The native on the island in the South Pacific that has never heard the gospel is without excuse. So what is Paul saying here? In verse 19, Paul is saying there is a knowledge of God. There's a knowledge of God, verse 19, known, he says. Known of God, he says. That is described here. Now, this is a knowledge of God that does not reveal his saving purposes in Christ. It doesn't reveal his saving purposes in Christ, but it is enough, verse 20, so that men are without excuse. You see that? It's not enough to save them, but it is enough to condemn them. Paul is saying that by God's creation of the world, by what we would call natural or general revelation, there is clear information that is understood by all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, the nations. Verse 20, and this revelation, this knowledge is, verse 20, clearly seen. It's not covered up. It's clearly seen and being what? Understood. Look at verse 20. And being understood. So what is seen? Paul, what is seen? He tells us. Creation reveals something about, he says, God's eternal power. And his Godhead, or better understanding, his divinity. In other words, the created world, the universal revelation that we find here is that there is a God, a eternal and powerful God. The three forms of unity. John said people were looking for it. They're back in stock. They're in the book room. And the three forms of unity, Reformed theology, Christian theology, we'll use the expression, there are two books of revelation. Two books. It says it this way. Listen to the Belgic Confession, Article 2. Article 2. By what means God is made known to us? Quote, we know him by two means. First, by creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes, and they said, as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading up to complete the invisible things of God, namely, his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith in Romans 1:20. All which things, listen to this, are sufficient to convince men and to leave them without excuse. That's the first book, the book of creation. Second, it says, secondly, there's another book. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. And it's found in special revelation, the Bible. All right. Now, this natural or general revelation in creation makes known something about the eternal power and divinity of God. They see in creation, in the trees, the leaves, the grass, the animals, in their fellow man as image bearers of God. They see something of God, that is, the creative power of God, of his godness. They see something about his power, his wisdom, his eternalness. It's made plain in creation around us. Now, they suppress that truth, but it's there. They know it, and it's the language of the apostle. It's understood. So with that being said, let's get something straight. The astronomer, who's an atheist, who takes his telescope and looks at a supernova, the stars, the planets, his telescope has become an instrument of condemnation. The scientist who, with their microscope, looks at the cells and the very parts of the cell, and yet denies God, his microscope has become an instrument of condemnation. Do you see that? Paul said they are without excuse. He leaves them without excuse. It's not enough to save them, but enough where they know there is a God. We're going to see why it condemns them in just a moment. But not enough to bring salvation. That comes in special revelation. Come next week, we're going to talk about that more in the gospel and the Christ that Paul preached, and how this gnosis, this knowledge that he's talking about, is not hidden in a corner. It's not like the Gnostics, that it's this secret revelation, but it's being made known to the nations through preaching and proclamation of the church. It's made known on the rooftops that Christ has come. Again, I'm preaching next week now, aren't I? And this knowledge, the truth that fallen mankind suppresses in verse 18, again, it's not that men do not know, they know. Someone very close to me, years ago, he's no longer with us, I pressed about the issue of the gospel. This person claimed to be a naturalist, an atheist. I pressed him with the gospel. And I pressed him about revelation, general revelation. And finally he erupted in anger and said, "I did not say I don't believe in God. He just doesn't," and he used very choice words, "but he just doesn't care about us." His words were not that nice. And I said, "Okay, we've made ground. Now you've confessed it. You know he is there. He is there." It just took a while for it to come out. The suppression broke just for a moment. Again, it's not that men do not know. They know. It is not that men lack mental capabilities to understand. No, they understand. As creatures made in the image and likeness, listen, in the image and likeness of God, there's something in us, something in the very fabric of our being that sees and understands something about God that is understood in creation. However, fallen, sinful men and women just willingly reject and suppress the truth. That's why we are dependent upon the activity of the Spirit to use these means. Now, verse 20, so they are without excuse, verse 21. He moves us now to verse 21. There's been this revelation. Now we're going to see why fallen men, by that general revelation, are condemned. And Paul will show us here the fundamental or root sin of fallen mankind. So this is number four. The fundamental or root sin of fallen mankind. Verse 21. Watch this. Because, although they knew God, they what? They did not glorify him as God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that the fundamental purpose, the chief end of our existence is, question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, Man's chief end is to, church, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes. And Paul now is telling us in verse 21, he tells us that our root sin that dominates us as fallen creatures is that we refuse to acknowledge God and give Him the glory that is due unto Him. Do you see that? We might say underneath this rebellion to glorify God, to acknowledge Him and to give thanks that is due unto Him, underneath this is our fallen pride. Our fallen pride. We see this in verse 22 where he says, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. So we refuse in our sinfulness to acknowledge God and give Him the glory that is due unto Him. We do not glorify God in our fallenness. And we are not thankful to God. Now, the result of this is the lack of worship of the true God. That's what we're seeing there in verse 21. Doxa, praise, glory, to glorify God. We get that word doxology from. The result of this lack of worship of the true God, it results in this. One, we become futile in our thoughts. Two, our hearts being darkened. And three, we become fools. That's what he says. However, now here we go. However, because we are creatures made to give glory, creatures made to worship, we will worship something. You see what happens? We will not worship God, but we will worship something. Consequence of our fall as fallen creatures that are made to worship and then that rebel against their Creator is idolatry. Idolatry. They will worship something, just not God, but a God of their own making. There is, in the language of Paul in this chapter, a sinful and wicked and dark exchange that takes place. Not God, but idols. Look at verse 23. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. He's talking about idolatry here. Not the God who made us, but false gods that we make ourselves. And what's the result of this? What happens here? God gives fallen man over to what they want. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up. Look at verse 25. Here's this wicked exchange. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's why they're condemned. Now, for time's sake, let's wrap this up and then we're going to pick up here in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks. Our passage, this passage this morning, reveals to us that all men, every man, woman, and child, as an effect of the fall, an effect of sin, are in the state are in a state of rebellion, in a state of depravity. And to be made right with God, it only will come through the cross of Christ, who bore the wrath for us and that which we rightly and justly deserve. Do you see that? That's what Paul's driving home. So whether Jew or Gentile, you are condemned apart from Christ. And the only way that you can meet God, be brought into His presence, be reconciled, and have your sins forgiven is through the cross of Christ, the mercy seat found in the cross. Now next week, as we will talk about the Christ that Paul preached and the gospel that Paul preached, by all means, listen, invite friends and family and neighbors here for Easter Sunday to hear the gospel. Bring them here to hear the gospel. But number two, our passage, listen closely, our passage furthermore reveals to us that the fundamental problem is that we do not give God the glory, the worship that is due unto Him as God. We refuse to give God the proper worship that He only deserves. In this is this pivotal point, this fundamental point, this ground in which this church is built upon, the centrality of the gathered congregation and the worship of God. That's our fundamental error, and that's what we're called to do as redeemed people, and that will be our eternal vocation. And see, man in his sin is rejecting that. By our weekly gathering, we are acknowledging that, we are confessing that, and we are preparing ourselves for that eternal state of heaven. And left to ourselves as sinful creatures, not only will we not worship God as we should, we are truth suppressors, and our hearts as fallen creatures, they are idol factories. And Adis, man, we spit them out. We're better than Toyota and General Motors. We spit them out. We're idol factories. Okay, we are saved by God from God. We are saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Let us hear the gospel again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. So this morning, may God give you ears to hear that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in His mercy sent forth His Son. The Son lovingly came into the world to live righteously for the unrighteous. He came and bore the penalty. The innocent one bore the penalty that was due unto the guilty. And He took upon the judgment of God on the cross for sinners like me and like you. And all who will repent of their sins, turn away from their sins, and then turn to Christ by faith, trusting, resting in the promise of God in the gospel that Jesus Christ has secured and purchased our redemption by His death, burial, and resurrection. All who will trust in Christ by faith has everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. Again, as the writer John, in John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him." Turn to Christ this morning and be saved. And church, let us rejoice in the cross of Christ, in the great gift of salvation that's been given to us in Jesus. And let us give Him praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. As we come to the table this morning, that which we have heard in the gospel, we see with our eyes. We will hold with our hands the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus in the bread and in the wine. In the bread, He gave His life. In the cup, He shed His blood. And He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. And so as we see it, as we hear the words concerning it, as we eat and drink of it, by faith, we are trusting and resting in the promises of the new covenant. Let us pray.